Lord, we ask that you would speak to each one of our hearts this morning. Our ears would be open to hear your voice, even through such obscure passages we'll be covering in the Old Testament. We know it's still your word. It's still inspired by you. And so we pray, Lord, that your word would get into us as we get into it today. I pray for each and every one of these men that are here today. Bless them, encourage us, strengthen our faith in you. Prepare us, Lord, for the days that are coming ahead for all of us as we are your people here in a fallen world. Pray for all the guys who aren't able to make it, wherever they might be traveling, whatever's going on in their lives, Lord. But we ask that you would be with us here, that your Holy Spirit would now just teach us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you guys can turn to the most read, most studied book in your Bibles, the book of Leviticus. Come on, doesn't your Bible just automatically open there because you spend so much time there? So underline. So Leviticus is not exactly the top choice for Bible study. Chances are there's not many verses that you have underlined or yellowed out like you would have in the Psalms or in the Gospels or in the book of Romans. Chances are you may have never heard of sermon out of the book of Leviticus. Many pastors have nothing to do with it, sadly. It is among the least studied books in your Bible. And it kind of sounds like a disease. What's wrong with you? The doc says I got the Leviticus. I grew up in South Central Kansas. That was known as flyover country. Not a preferred destination. No one says, hey, let's go on a vacation to Kansas. Unless you're Dorothy and Toto or a storm chaser. Now, if you're a storm chaser, it could be a very exciting place to be. But for most people, there's not a lot to see when they think about Kansas. But like Kansas, Leviticus is considered flyover country to many Christians. When people endeavor to read through the Bible, you start out in Genesis. You do pretty good. It's exciting. And then you get to Exodus and Pharaoh and Moses. That's exciting. The last half of Exodus, not so much. Then they come to Leviticus. It's like they hit the wall, the wheels fall off the cart, and they just say, I can't go any further. And yet we miss so much this amazing book has to offer. So many hidden spiritual gems tucked away in its sacred pages if we'll simply take the time to visit. Now, I'll admit the first time I read through Leviticus, the 10th time I read through it, it sounded very foreign, very strange to me. As a Christian living here in the 21st century. But what made a difference for me was realizing that this book shows Jesus to us in a way unlike any other book in the entire Bible. Remember those old TV sets? Maybe you had, maybe your grandparents had. Big, huge wooden consoles, little tiny screen. It's kind of fuzzy and grainy and get the snow and you have to adjust the antenna. That's what it was like if you're unable to see Jesus in Leviticus. But when you add Jesus to the equation, everything goes from black and white to 8K, full, vivid HD. And that's because Jesus brings definition and clarity to everything in Scripture, because as we've talked about, everything points eventually back to Him. So when you read the Bible through the lens of Jesus, you see how clearly this is divinely orchestrated and engineered. It is an amazing work. It is from the hand of God. There's no doubt about that. All right, let's get into the vitals here. Leviticus is one of the five books of the law written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right in the middle. Numbers and Deuteronomy. The English title means pertaining to the Levites. Now, Levi was a son of Jacob. And these are the sons of Levi we're going to read about. And to be a priest back in this time, you had to have the right genes. And they had to be Levi's genes.
Oh.
It's true. They had to be Levi's genes. You had to be from that line to serve in the priesthood. And Leviticus basically describes the practices, the regulations, the procedures of the priests in the sacrificial system of worship there in Israel. The Hebrew title of the book is simply, And He Called, taken from the very first word of the book. It's a reminder of God's call to holiness. 42 times the word sacrifice is used. priest 189 times, blood 86 times, holy 87 times, atonement about 45 times. Now, when we teach our children to read, we start them off maybe in the book of Genesis, creation story, maybe in the Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, maybe in one of the Gospels. But if you were a Jewish child, the first book you were taught to read was the book of Leviticus. No kiddie pool for you. We're throwing you right in the deep end. Kids start reading Leviticus, and that was to teach them the sacredness and the purity of worshiping God. Some of the great verses we have that we all know are from Leviticus. One of them, love your neighbor as yourself, taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18, that Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 19. The New Testament references Leviticus about 90 times. In Leviticus, like we went through Daniel last year, about a year ago, we learned that Daniel has, it's a prophetic book, a New Testament counterpart called the book of Revelation. Well, Leviticus also has a New Testament counterpart. Who wants to take a stab? The book of
Hebrews.
Steve, you get a star. Hebrews, right? You cannot understand anything in the book of Hebrews unless you first understand what's being said in the book of Leviticus. What's the message? It's simple. God is holy. God is holy. As his people, God wants us to be holy as well. Of course, we know that word means unique, different, distinct. We say to be set apart. But God is holy. He reminds his people of that over and over again. Remember, the angels in heaven that continually are around the throne of God, they're saying something. They're not saying love, love, love. Although God is loving. And God is love. What are they saying?
Holy,
holy, holy, holy. So even above love, his chief attribute about him is he is holy. He is set apart. Now, we talk about being set apart. There's two parts to being set apart, to being holy. First part is being set apart from. We're set apart from something. In our case, the old life and sin in the flesh. Now we're set apart to something, which is now serving God in doing what he wants us to do in our lives. Now the question always comes up. Okay, we're going to see in this book we are sinful, we're unclean, we're defiled, we're unholy. So how in the world can sinful humanity ever hope to enter into, enjoy, and be accepted into the presence of a holy God? Leviticus gives us the answer. Through the sacrifice, the offering, the atonement provided by the shedding of blood of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. A substitute will take our place. And we see this play out over and over and over again throughout the various sacrifices. And yet it all points ahead to the ultimate sacrifice, and that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. So in a nutshell, that God's saying the only way into my presence is through the blood of a sacrifice. Also in this book, God is going to invade our personal space. He's going to get right in our faces. He's not concerned just about Sunday when we go and we worship God corporately, but how we live Monday through Saturday. God's going to go there, as we say. And it's because he cares. He cares about how we live. He cares about how we treat others. He cares about what we say, what we eat. He cares about our health. He even cares about our sex lives. And Dwayne's going to have more to share on that next week. Right, Dwayne?
Yep.
But the bottom line is God cares about every aspect and every detail of our lives. And it's not because he's nosy. It's not to burden us. It's to bless us so our lives can be enriched and fulfilled. Like a loving parent, grandparent, you guys know. You have to teach your kids what's clean, what's unclean. No, 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 don't touch that. No, no, don't put that in your mouth. Get that out of your mouth. That's dirty. What's wrong? What's right? What's good? What's evil? Not to burden them, but to bless them and to keep and protect them from those things that can hurt, damage, and even potentially destroy their lives. So if we care that much about our kids, how much more does God care about his kids? And one last thing before we dive in. In Genesis, we saw the creation of the world, also the creation of God's people through Abraham. In Exodus, we saw the salvation of God's people. Here in Leviticus, we'll see the consecration or separation of God's people from the world. Someone once said it took one day to get Israel out of Egypt, but it would take over 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, to get the ways of the world out of God's people. That's what Leviticus works through in practical sanctification and holiness. All right, let's dive in. Chapter 1, the burnt offering, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock of the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice," that's what we're talking about, "of the herd, he'll offer a male without blemish." One of the things we see over and over, God wants something offered that is without blemish. Not a leftover, not something you don't want. "Hey, honey, that couch has been outside the backyard for 5 years in the Borrego sun. Hey, maybe the church could use that." No, the church can't use that. Instead, go to Costco and buy the church a brand new couch. Right? Give our best to God. Notice it also says in verse 3, he'll offer of his own free will. It's not obligatory, but it's something that blesses God. Verse 4, he, that's the worshiper, is going to put his hand on the burnt offering. We're going to see this principle over and over, transference. His sin, his guilt, is being transferred to this innocent animal. And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Verse 5, he, the worshiper, shall kill the animal. So think about that. It wasn't the priest doing the killing, it was the person presenting the offering. If you've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, there's a scene in there where they have Christ, he's stretched out, they're nailing him to the cross, and there's a scene where you see a guy's forearm with a hammer in it go up, come down, and hit that spike. That was Mel Gibson's hand. They said, "How come you inserted your hand into that scene?" He said, "Because I put Christ on the cross. It's because of what I've done, not because of what he did." And again, we're going to see this throughout. They had to take the animal. The animal looks up at him. You take a knife, and you slit its throat. Pretty rough stuff. He's going to kill the bull before the Lord, verse 5, 7. 7 says, they're going to sprinkle the blood around the altar. Verses 6 and 7, I'm going to tell what they do with it. They skin it, put the wood in order, so on and so forth. Verse 9 says, but he shall wash the entrails, the legs with water, and the priest shall burn everything on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So like a barbecue when meat is cooking. That's the idea that's going for the sweet aroma. Now, the rest of the chapter details other animals you could bring. If you were rich, you could bring a bull from your herd. If you were middle class, you could bring a sheep or a goat. If you were extremely poor, you could bring a bird. Turtle doves or pigeons were accepted. Now, blood was being shed continually. A lot of people look at this and say, I'm not into that. Not into the Bible. It's just blood, 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 blood everywhere. Why does it have to be that like that? All of the slaughter, all the rituals, why? For two reasons. Number one, it shows the seriousness of sin. The sin causes separation, suffering, sorrow, death. Sin creates a bloody mess in our lives. When's the last time you heard in our culture even the word sin used? And I'm not in fornication. Me and my girlfriend, we're just messing around. You know, we got to try each other out before we get married, make sure we're compatible. We're not committing adultery. We're having a fling. Yeah, a fling. An affair. No, it's fornication and it's adultery. And it is detrimental and destructive to us. It's a bloody mess. It shows us the seriousness of sin. But secondly, it also shows us the goodness and graciousness of God. That he loves us so much in spite of that, that he would go to such great lengths to provide a sacrifice so we could be forgiven and cleansed from our sins. Now, you're thinking to yourselves, well, if this has to do with the priests, I'm not a priest. Yes, you are. You a Christian? Yep. Then you're a priest. Peter tells us, we are a royal priesthood. So as a Christian, you're a priest. So following this teaching, Steve has ordination certificates for every single one of you. The fact is, we're all in the ministry. We're all priests. It applies to us. So what's the application of the burnt offering? Notice that everything was offered and everything was consumed. Are we willing to offer everything? We would say today like this, I'm all in. Are we all in? Or do we hold some back? You know, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, you know the verse, present your bodies a living sacrifice as your act of worship to God. A living sacrifice. Maybe he had this imagery in mind, the burnt offering. A living sacrifice consumed with, committed to all the things of God. Of course, we see Jesus in this offering, the bull, the animal of strength. When we were without strength, the Bible says Christ died for us. He's the one who bears our burdens. The sheep refers to him as the Lamb of God. The bird refers to him as the one who came down, flew down from heaven and tabernacled among us. The perfect sacrifice, he is the one without blemish, came of his own accord. Nobody took his life. He laid it down, held nothing back. He gave it all. He took the fire of the judgment of God upon the altar, which is the cross of Calvary, and that offering pleased the Father. All right, chapter 2, the meal offering. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, really fine ground flour. He shall pour oil on it. Oil is a symbol of what? Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. And put frankincense on it as well. A sweet smelling kind of a gum-like material. Remember, frankincense was offered to Jesus as well. They brought it before him. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. They'll take a handful of flour. They'll throw it up. They'll burn it as a memorial on the altar. A sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 3 says, the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. And verse 4 tells us how they could prepare it. Baked in an oven. Verse 5, on a pan, sort of like a griddle. Or verse 7, in a covered pan, like a frying pan. Different ways to bring the grain offering. Think of it more like pita bread. A really thin crust pizza. That's what it was like. And verse 11 says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering made by fire to the Lord. No leaven, God says. Why not? Leaven is a picture of sin. Leaven is yeast that spreads corruption, putrefaction through the dough of the bread. Jesus referred to the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for that. Which is what? Hypocrisy, he said. Paul condemned leaven. He said, writing to the Corinthians, purge out the old leaven, likening the church to this lump of dough. A little bit of leaven goes a long way, causes corruption. A little bit of sin goes a long way and causes corruption. Purge it out. Secondly, no honey. Why not? Well, the pagans used honey. The ancient scholar Maimonides said God wanted pure worship, not tainted with pagan rituals. Honey could also mean preserves. In other words, man-made preserves. They had date honey, they had grape honey as well. But the idea is an artificial sweetness. You think of a person who thinks of themselves as being pretty sweet. Or he's so sweet, oh, she's so sweet. They're the hardest to witness to. Because they think they have some inherent sweetness, some inherent goodness, which they don't. But it's those who recognize they don't who are corrupt, right? They recognize they have leaven. I'm a sinner. They're the ones who see their need for salvation. So God says, no, you're not going to sweeten the pot. There's nothing good in your flesh. There's nothing good. So no honey. Verse 13 says, every offering of the grain offering shall be seasoned with salt. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So notice here, this is not a blood offering. It's a grain offering, representing the work of your hands, basically. God has allowed me to do this. All I have comes from God. God's blessed the work of my hands. I'm offering this back to God. And it needed to be seasoned with salt. Well, salt serves many purposes. Gives flavor. Eat something, doesn't taste that good. You sprinkle a little salt on it. All of a sudden, it's like, hey, this isn't bad. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Give flavor to the world around you. Create thirst for spiritual things. But salt also has a preserving influence, doesn't it? It slows the rotting process. And something else salt does. Salt burns. Salt burns. You sweat, it gets in your eyes, it burns. Got a canker sore in your mouth, you eat something salty, you feel that burn, that sting. You got an open wound, you swim in the ocean, and it stings. When we declare the word of God, when we are the salt of the earth, we say these things, especially in our culture we live in today, it's going to burn some people up. It's going to sting them. The truth of God's word, when we don't compromise, we say it is what it is, here it is, there's going to be those who receive it, and there's going to be those who get burned up by it. They get upset by it. Guys, I mean, I look at the world we live in, and it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. This transgenderism hysteria, the homosexuality push, the sexualization of our children, hormone therapy, surgical, replacing the genitalia of our children, telling little Johnny that he's Jane and little Jane that she's Johnny, and saying that's a good thing. And those of you who stand against it, that's a bad thing. How dare you do that? And what's so sad is many Christians, myself included, we don't say anything about it. And I think there's a tendency to hide behind. I think one of the things that Satan's tricked us into is that you're not to be controversial. We hear that a lot. Don't rock the boat. Don't make any waves. We're here to get along, to be peacemakers. That's true to an extent. Most soldiers spend most of their time keeping the peace. But there's also a time when a soldier goes to war. I'll tell you what, when they're doing this stuff to our kids, it's time that we as the church call it out for what it is. It is evil, it is wicked, it is insidious. It is what Paul talked about, seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. And we need to call it what it is. Amen. Regardless of what the response may be. We are called to declare the truth of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the hill we will die on. If need be. So why are we pulling back? Why are we afraid of? Don't be controversial. Excuse me? I've never read that, first of all, ever. All of the prophets in the Old Testament were known for what? The most controversial figures in their culture. Jesus is the most controversial figure who has ever lived, past, present, future. He divides time. He divides people. In fact, he said as much. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Next time you put a blade into something, notice how it divides. The Apostle Paul. Two things happened. Everywhere he went, there was a revival or there was a riot. Two things. But he would not compromise the truth. He upset him so much in the city of Ephesus that the entire city for 2 hours shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" No, folks, we are called to declare the truth of God's word. Let the chips fall where the chips fall. Well, I want to be on the right side of history. History, nothing. I want to be on the right side of eternity. That's what matters. So guys, in our families, our kids, our grandkids, the people who are around, stand up for the truth. Man up. Don't just sit there and listen to it when they say, "Isn't this wonderful? Johnny's in transition surgery." No, it's not wonderful. It's from the pit of hell.
Amen.
It needs to be rejected. All right, on that note, that's my rant for the day. We'll continue on. Jesus, of course, is the meal offering. It was a very flat cake. Speaking of his humility, there was no leaven, no sin within him. He was ground and crushed. He was baked in the fire of God's judgment. He was anointed with the oil of the Spirit so he could become to us the bread of life. All right, fellowship or peace offering, chapter 3. Much of the same process is described as far as sacrificial animals go. The peace offering, here's what the word means. It's wonderful. Wholeness, well-being, satisfaction, harmony, tranquility. Aren't those great things? That's what everybody in the world is seeking after, but they're only going to be found in peace with God. Now, this is not about making peace with God. This is about enjoying the peace with God. Enjoying fellowship and communion, knowing that we are at peace with God. When you think about it, what's God's great desire? Why were we created? Fellowship, relationship. That's what he wants. to be with him now and forever. The first point of the Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You mean I can really enjoy my relationship with God? Yes. That's what he wants. That's what fellowship is all about. How do we celebrate fellowship? What we're doing right here. We ate a meal, right? We were eating. Jesus loved to eat. He loved to eat with people. He prepared food for people. And this peace offering was like a giant holy barbecue. They would celebrate the fellowship they had with God. Because we have the peace with God and the peace of God. What's better than that? Now, there was a famous movie star several years ago. At the time, he was the top guy in Hollywood. They said, you've broke all the records, you've won all the awards, you've made all the money. Is there anything that you still don't have? He said, peace. Hopefully when I die, I will find peace. The Bible says in his presence is fullness of joy. Nowhere else. What's better than the peace of God? Of course, it points to Jesus again. He not only gives us, he says, my peace I give to you, but the Bible says he is our peace. He's broken down the wall of division. There's no more hostility between us and God. All right, chapter 4, moving right along, the sin offering. A lot of verses here. We're not going to read through all these. Again, read these on your own. We're going to sum it up. The first three offerings were voluntary. This one is obligatory. You have to do it if you want to be forgiven. So it's necessary for everyone, from the priest all the way down to the common people. The message is simple. Everyone is a sinner, and everyone therefore needs a sacrifice for forgiveness. No one is exempt, as Paul said in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So without the sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So this applies to every human being, past, present, and future. If you want forgiveness, if you want fellowship with God, there is one way, through the sin offering, that is through Jesus Christ. And the good news is, 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, it's conditional, if we confess, if we agree with God about our sin, we're sinners, we need a Savior, then he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a story about a man. He was an old believer. He was about to die. His friend said to him, what are you going to put on your tombstone? So many choices. What are you going to put on that? This old man said, super simple. He said, there's only one thing that matters in this life and the life to come. It's one word that will go on my tombstone. Forgiven. Forgiven. What a wonderful word. Is it not?
Yes.
Chapter 5, trespass offering. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath, and he's a witness, whether he's seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Verse 2, if he touches any unclean thing, describes things that are unclean, it's also unclean and guilty. Verse 4, if he swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips. Ever done that? Lots, unfortunately. He goes, any man may pronounce by an oath, and he's unaware of it. When he realizes it, he'll be guilty in these matters. Verse 5, it shall be when he's guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in this thing. He shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for the sin which he's committed, a female of the flock. Goes on to talk about the different offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. So the sin offering, the previous offering, dealt with the fact that we are sinners by nature. The fact of sin. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. It's in our DNA, right? But the trespass offering here, this deals with more of the acts of sin. We commit sins because we are sinners. These are known trespasses. We've all seen the signs. You go out, you come up to a fence or a gate, and it says, private property, no trespassing. And what do? Look this way. Look that way, look behind us, lift up the wire, and the gate, we go on in. Yes?
Why a female?
Ask God. I don't know. Don't know. Lots of conjecture.
It was a bull. It wasn't a heifer.
Yep. No, they don't really know. A lot of these are our questions. They're not going to be answered here. God doesn't always give us exact details. So when we get to heaven, Lord, why this? It won't really matter then, though. We won't even be thinking of this. So now here's the thing about this, the trespass offering. It's when you willingly do something you know you shouldn't do, or you don't do something that you should do. It's going to require not only sacrifice, but restitution. In other words, an additional penalty to pay. Now, verse 14 says, speaks to Moses. He says, person commits a trespass, sins unintentionally in regard to holy things of the Lord. He's to bring these things and list the ram without blemish. And notice the valuation in shekels of silver. There's a financial cost here. Verse 16, he'll make restitution for the harm that he has done and shall add 1/5 and give it to the priest. Chapter 6 continues with this trespass offering. Verse 2, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them, left in their care, or something stolen, if they cheat their neighbor, if they find property and they lie about it, no, sorry, I haven't seen your lawnmower when it's in your garage. Don't know what happened to it. Okay? He says they're going to realize their guilt. They must return what they have stolen. Verse 4 says, or taken by extortion or entrusted to them, they've lost the property. Verse 5 says, whatever it was they swore falsely about, they're going to make restitution and add 1/5 of the value, 20%, and give it to the owner the day they present their guilt offering. Okay? So the idea here was not simply to confess, hey, I'm wrong, but to make it right. To even go beyond that. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm wrong, I shouldn't have done that. Then you got to reach in your pocket, pull out your wallet, and say, well, here's the cost plus 20%. Intentional sin is always going to require an additional price to pay. Held people accountable. What if we did that today in our culture? You know? And there's a financial part. Sometimes that's carried out, but a lot of times it's not. All right. The rest of chapter 6 and 7. I'm going to read that. That's a reiteration of the first 5 chapters, but adds further instructions directed towards the priests. So we're going to move beyond that with one thing we're going to note. Verse 13. Significant. It says, the fire of the altar must be kept burning continuously. It must never go out. So each morning, the priest would take wood. He would add it to the altar. You know what happens if you don't add wood to the fire? It goes out. It's the same for us. We have to keep the spiritual fire burning. Every morning, we need to stoke it. We need to add the wood. What's the wood? It's the cross of Calvary. Remembering every morning you wake up, I'm forgiven. Jesus died for me. We need to add the wood of prayer, communing with God, the wood of Bible study like we're doing this, getting in the Word of God, the wood of fellowship, coming together. You guys have all built a barbecue and, you know, you pile up your coals, you light them, and they're all together and they burn really hot. They cook well. As time goes on then, some of those coals just kind of fall off of there. Once in a while, you'll see a couple coals off to the sides by themselves. Those are the first that will burn out. They will lose the fire the quickest. When you're away from fellowship, you're like that coal that's taken out. You're on your own. Yeah. Your light will go out quickly. That's why it's important for us to be here in fellowship, to be involved with all these other coals. We stoke each other, and we must keep the fire burning. All right, chapters 8 and 9 talks about the ordination ceremony for the priests. Not only did the people of God need a sacrifice, but they also needed a priest. It's quite an elaborate ceremony. It lasted 8 days. We don't really have an equivalent of this today, except if you get a chance, watch the coronation of King Charles. Pretty amazing. Not all 6 hours of it, but just when the priests of the Church of England come in and they anoint him and they put vestments on him. It's all modeled after the coronation of Solomon in the Old Testament with the high priest who was Zadok at that time. Amazing. I could not believe. About fell out of my chair. Like, wow, all this scripture. It was awesome. But that's something that would come the closest to this. It was quite something to watch. Now, the priest in the Old Testament, his duty was twofold. To represent God to the people, and then to represent the people to God. It's a perfect picture of Jesus, isn't it? Our great high priest. He is fully God, so he can accurately represent God to us. Philip said to him, Jesus, show us the Father. Show us the Father in heaven, and that'll be enough. And he said, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Right? Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the express image of his person. That means he's the exact representation of the nature and essence of God in time and space. What's God like? Look at Jesus. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. That means he can represent us to God. Remember the Old Testament book of Job? Job cries out and he says, oh, there were some kind of a daysman, some kind of a mediator who could put his hand on me and put his hand on God at the same time. So Jesus, the God-man, he is the perfect mediator. So the priest says, verse 6, he was washed in water. What's the water a picture of? The word of God. Same for us. We've been forgiven by the blood, but we need to be washed continually in the water of the word. Jesus spoke to his disciples. They had been forgiven for their sins. But he said, now you are clean through the word I have spoken to you. Next, they were clothed in priestly garments. What's that speak of? Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, put on your new clothing, your new garments. The Lord Jesus Christ make no provision for the flesh. After that, they were anointed with oil. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the words Messiah, the Hebrew word, Mashiach, and the New Testament word Christ or Christos, both of those mean anointed one. And Jesus was the only one who was given the Spirit without measure, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But as God's priest today, we too must be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Everything we do for God must be done in the power and the Spirit of God. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, the Lord says, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Finally, look at this, verse 23 and 24. The blood was applied to these priests. The tip of their right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot. The idea, applying the blood here to the ear, that the priests would always hear the word of the Lord. The right thumb, that their hands would always be engaged in service to the Lord. And the big toe of the right foot, that they would always walk in the ways of God. Beautiful picture. Now, the end of chapter 9, the divine response. Man, the glory of the Lord appears to the whole camp. Verse 23. Verse 24, fire comes out, consumes the burnt offering. The people see it, they shout, and they fall on their face. You would too. So would I. But what an amazing celebration. You go to the next chapter, and the party's over, unfortunately. Chapter 10, we move from approval to severe disapproval. It doesn't take long. You know, you hear people say, man, he's on fire for the Lord. Well, these guys are going to get fired up, but not for the Lord, by the Lord. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane or unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Boy, you talk about turning out the lights on a party. These guys do their own thing, go in there, gone. Crispy critters just like that. Now, we don't know exactly what profane fire was. Strange fire, some translations say. A lot of conjecture. Whatever it is, we know that God didn't like it. His reaction was extremely severe. They were consumed, and they died. Hebrews 12, 29, and I know this is not all of our Bible promise books, says our God is a consuming fire. That's not a verse we share with people, is it? Hey, check out this new verse I learned. It's awesome. What is it? Our God is a consuming fire. But he is, the holiness of God. Now, several things are hinted at about what possibly happened. We know they did their own thing, their own way. They brought their own censers with their own fire, and God did not command them to do this. The only one authorized to do this would have been their father, Aaron, the high priest. And then look at this, verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Little insight there. Sounds like pride. Presumption certainly played a role. They wanted to take the glory for themselves. Easy to do. People come up and applaud and say all this. Always deflect it. Always deflect it. We're simply big mirrors pointing everybody to Jesus.
Right.
Don't take his glory. That's what they did. Then verse 8 adds something else. The Lord spoke to Aaron. Now it's the Lord speaking. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. So based on this, some believe that these two guys may have been under the influence. They may have been drunk, operating under the influence of spirits, but not the Holy Spirit. Now, there's many warnings throughout Scripture when it comes to alcohol and wine, certainly strong drink, but just, you know, suffice it to say this. It can impair and it can pervert our ability to judge things correctly. Whether you want to have a glass of wine, a beer, whatever, a drink, that's between you and God. Just be careful where you do it. Be careful how many times you do it. Glass of wine occasionally, probably no big deal. A glass of wine or two or three every day, probably a big deal. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, all things are lawful. I can do anything. Those gray area things. He said, but not all things are good for me. And he goes, some of the things I do can stumble others. Careful where you do it, who's around, if you're going to do that. It's between you and God. But he also said, I will not be brought under the power or influence of anything. And so I think for those of us, especially in a leadership capacity, there's only one influence we need to be under. That's the influence of the Holy Spirit. We lead an example. We walk to a higher standard. God's message, his response to these guys, holiness. Don't play around with that fire. It was very strong. It wasn't the last time something like this happened. People go into the promised land. They fight a battle. God says, don't touch the spoil. It's mine. One of the guys in the camp says, no, I'm going to take some of that. His name's Achan. They go to the next battle. They get their tails whipped by a little foe they should have easily wiped out. Joshua says, Lord, Lord, what's going on? Well, God says, get off your face. There's sin in the camp. Sin in the camp, they nail it down to Achan. His whole family pays the price for his sin. Israel pays the price for his sin. Heavy price to pay. 2 Samuel chapter 6, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. God said, don't touch it. Represents my presence. And a horse stumbles. The Ark kind of starts to teeter and totter. This guy named Uzzah reaches out his hand, not a bad guy, and he touches it, dies instantly like that. It says, I'm holy. And then in the New Testament, the church has just started. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira come out. They lie about giving something to God. They held a portion back. They are killed. God sent a strong message about his holiness. Now, we live in the age of grace, and boy, we can be thankful that we do. How many of us would be here if God still did things like this? I wouldn't be. I'd be gone. I've done too many things. Yep. Believe me. There'd probably be nobody in this room. We live in an age of grace, but we still need to remember and reverence the holiness of God. Now, chapter 11, we shift from the spiritual to the physical. God cares about our physical well-being as well. What to eat, what to put into our bodies, what to avoid, what's good for you, what's going to make you sick. Now, these are dietary laws. We're not going to read through these, but we're going to summarize things. They pertain, first of all, only to ancient Israel. Okay, not to us today. Remember, they had no refrigeration, no sanitary safety board, no FDA. It was extremely hot. They're in a desert environment, no understanding of germs, bacteria, parasites, sickness, or disease. They didn't know about that, but God did. And so God looks out for them with these dietary regulations. They are for the protection of the people. And listen, whenever God says, don't do this, don't eat that, don't watch that, it's always for our protection. Every single time. So basically, animals here who divide the hoof, they chew the cud, they're okay. Animals, they eat other animals that feed on flesh, they're not okay. Fish that have fins and scales, they move through the water, they're okay. Eels, catfish, lobsters, the cockroaches of the ocean, shrimp bottom feeders, more susceptible to parasites, they're not okay. Birds that eat grass and seed are okay. Birds of prey that eat other birds and carry in the flesh of other animals, they are not okay. Sanitation was important to God, but really what he's laying down here is the principle of separation. He's drawing a line, clean and unclean living. God's saying, don't be like the world all around you. They eat whatever they want, they do whatever they want, and as a result, they have all kinds of issues, problems, sickness, and disease. And if you do what they do, you're going to have the problems that they have. The great British preacher G. Campbell Morgan once said, "The church does the most good for the world when the church is the least like the world," when we're separated. God says, don't do what they do. Be different, be holy, and you'll be healthy, spiritually and physically. Now, in modern times, food is not an issue. Most places in the world, there's a few places you still got to watch. Most places, it's okay. But food is not a spiritual issue. Paul makes this clear in the New Testament, right in Corinthians. He says, food does not commend us to God. And Romans basically says, you want to eat meat, eat meat. You want to eat vegetables, doesn't really matter. It's based on your own conscience. There's no spiritual application to the food that you eat. It might be healthier for you physically, but there's no spiritual value whether you abstain from meat, don't eat meat, whatever, he says. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man, it's not what we eat that defiles us. It's what comes out. Because that's what comes out is from our heart. That's sin that's already within us. So the broader application is spiritual separation unto God. Avoid taking into our lives, ingesting, the things that can defile us, that can make us sick spiritually. The spiritual bacteria, parasites, germs, what the world is constantly serving up to us and saying, eat this, partake of this, through our eyes, in our ears, in our minds, even what we do with our hands, even where we go with our feet. Principle of separation. You'll be healthy physically and spiritually. All right, chapter 12 talks about childbirth. Of course, what all we men want to know about today, right? Childbirth. However, my wife reminded me, she goes, honey, but wait a minute. In the culture in which we live today, there's such a thing, they say, as birthing persons. Not just women anymore. And you thought passing a kidney stone was rough, guys. Try passing an 8-pound kid. Craziness. All right, just a few things to say here. Lord spoke to Moses, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, her period, and she shall be unclean. Why would she be unclean bringing this innocent, beautiful little baby into the world? Because that innocent, little, beautiful baby is a sinner. That's why. You ever notice you never have to teach your kids to sin? Never. To be rebellious, to be disobedient, to be selfish. You never said, today, Abigail, I'm going to sit you down. I'm going to teach you how to be selfish. One day, that little word came out when I took something from mine. Then it was followed by, no, selfishness and rebellion. It's bound up in us. It's in our DNA. So she brought a sinner into the world. There had to be a sacrifice. We're born sinners. Verse 3, on the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. Eighth day, of course, is when the blood would coagulate the most. It would clot, reduce the bleeding, and promote the healing. But beyond this, it was a sign of the covenant with Abraham. Remember that? The sign of the covenant is circumcision. Physically, I mean, Abraham, they had to go through this. Poor Timothy had to go through this. I mean, can you imagine, guys? I mean, when you're older, it's one thing when you're a baby, you don't remember anything. But as a guy in these primitive times, that must have been a rough, rough deal. But more than the physical, God had a spiritual intent. We're cutting away that which is useless to you. We're cutting away the flesh, the spiritual surgery, cutting away the foreskin of your hearts, cutting away that fleshly part. So if it's a boy, she's got 33 days altogether. If it's a girl, 66 days. Why? Ask God. I have no idea. Probably a lot of scholars say it's to give the mother time to heal and to recover, to bond with their children. Boys were typically stronger physically when they came out than girls. They were more weaker, so maybe they needed more time. Who knows? Doesn't really matter. Chapters 13 and 14, guys, we're going to get through this. Hang on. Laws concerning leprosy. There's 120 verses close to that in these next two chapters. We will not read them. We're going to talk about leprosy, though. We're going to sum it up. Leprosy described a variety of skin diseases. Back then, they were highly contagious, no known cure, and could only be cleansed. Now, for us, leprosy, sort of like leaven, is a type. It's a picture of sin and what sin does to us. See, leprosy manifested on the surface of the skin, but it started much deeper beneath the surface of the skin, like sin. There was a story of a man in England, and he was just a career thief. And he would steal things. So they caught him. This was back in 19th century England. They don't do this anymore. They cut off one of his hands. Well, guess what? He stole again. So they took him, they cut off the other hand, let him go. They said, well, this will fix him. Well, he continued to steal. Evidently, this guy learned how to pickpocket with his teeth. I wonder if they took his teeth out and gave him dentures. We'll never know. But the point is that sin is much deeper than just the surface. There's a problem on the inside. Leprosy was fatal. It was referred to as the living death. There was no cure, just like sin. Leprosy started small, but eventually it consumed the entire person, just like sin. Leprosy caused disfigurement in one's life, the ruinment of one's life, just like sin. Leprosy spread quickly from one person to the next person, just like sin. The Bible tells us that through Adam, death spread to all. Sin spread to all. It's passed on, just like leprosy would be. Leprosy caused the loss of sensitivity and feelings, the deadening of the nerve endings, so a person couldn't perceive the damage that was being done. Where's my toe? Oh, the rat ate it off last night. I couldn't feel anything. Just like sin can render us beyond or past feeling. Leprosy caused separation and isolation, like sin. Leprosy caused pain and shame, like sin. Leprosy ultimately resulted in death, like sin. And anything that had been tainted by leprosy, any clothing, even the bricks in the houses or the wood, was fit only for the fire, just like anything that's been tainted by sin. One notable difference: leprosy resulted in physical death, but sin, if not taken to Jesus Christ, will result in eternal spiritual death. But there is hope. We have a great divine physician. Look at chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing." I'm going to offer cleansing. He's brought to the priest, goes outside the camp, examines him, talks about that. Verse 4, the priest shall command, take him who's to be cleansed. Two living and clean birds, cedar wood. Now pay attention to this. Cedar wood, which was impervious to insects and things like that, speaks of the incorruptibility of Jesus. Scarlet, what's that speak of? Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be whiter than snow. Hyssop, David prayed, purge me with hyssop, that I may be clean. It's all about cleansing. The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel. The birds speak of Jesus. He came down, he tabernacled among us in a fleshly body, an earthen vessel over running water. Well, certainly the water of the Holy Spirit, but also the water according to what the Word said. One would come who would heal us. Verse 6 says, for the living bird, he's going to take it, cedar wood, scarlet, hyssop, and he's going to dip them and the living bird in the blood that was killed over the running water. He shall sprinkle it seven times on him who's to be cleansed from leprosy and pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. So get the picture. One bird dies. The other bird is smeared with the blood of the bird that was killed and flies away. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. He's the bird who flies up. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has passed through the heavens now with the sacrifice of his blood. Now look down to verse 17. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest, should put some on the tip of the right ear, right thumb, and the right big toe. Verse 18. And the rest of the oil that's in the priest's hand he shall put on the head. He's going to pour it over his head of him who has been cleansed, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Not only was the blood of the sacrifice applied, resulting in cleansing, but now something else happens. The oil is poured out. oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God. Only three classes were anointed with oil in the Old Testament: prophets, priests, and kings. It's a picture of what God does for sinners. The blood cleanses us from our sin, but then the Holy Spirit, he anoints us with, so that we might be his prophets, declaring his word. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10, tells us that he has made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Amazing. Chapter 15, we're almost there, guys. Bodily discharges, mostly of a sexual nature. Some of these are natural. Some of these are a result of illnesses and diseases, venereal diseases, we would say. I told you, God's going to get in your personal space. God's going to get in your pants, in fact, because he cares about every aspect of our lives. And boy, there can be a lot of uncleanness when it comes to the area of our sexual lives. Amen? Hear an amen, guys?
Amen.
We all struggle, don't we? But it can affect and ruin our lives. And God says, even there, I want you to be holy. All right. Now we come. Chapter 16. We come to the summit. We've reached the end. We're almost done. I know preachers say that all the time, but we really are. We really are. The high holy peak of God's plan of redemption, the Day of Atonement. The Jews call it the Day of Yom Kippur. Seventh month, the 10th day. One day out of the year. Let's talk about the word atonement. Atonement comes from a Hebrew word, kofar. Simply means to cover. The idea was a covering for your sins. Not to remove them, but to cover them. And so when sins were covered, they were able to experience atonement, which we can break the word down by simply saying at-one-ment. At-one-ment with God. That's what atonement results in. The restoration of fellowship. But it was temporary in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So it's only a temporary covering. It had to be repeated year after year, one day only out of the year. This day, Yom Kippur, the high priest alone could enter beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, because there was a barrier of separation. There was a veil separating the Holy of Holies, the little compartment where the Shekinah, glory, the presence of God, dwelt. There was this veil separating a holy God from sinful man. But on this day alone, the high priest alone could enter in and go beyond the veil and offer the blood in the Holy of Holies. The priest had to first atone for his own sin, the blood of the sacrifice. He had to do that every day, and he had to do it each year on the Day of Atonement, then for the sins of the people. Unlike Jesus, who offered his blood once. Once and for all, the Bible says, and then he ascended back up into heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of God. The high priest, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, sits down because he's offered the blood of the sacrifice. The work is finished. The earthly high priest, Aaron, or whoever came after him, never sat down because the work was continually looking ahead to when Jesus would come and complete that work. That's what makes Jesus' priesthood, Melchizedek, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, superior to Aaron's priesthood. Hebrews talks all about that. Now, in summary, animals were sacrificed. A bull, a ram, which is a substitutionary animal. Remember, Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac go up on the mountain. He's ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, and God says, stop. He does. He looks over, and there is a ram caught in thicket, caught in thorns. Just like Jesus, our ram would be caught up not in his thorns, not in his sins, but in our sins. And become our sacrifice. Substitutionary animal and two goats. One would be sacrificed, one would be left alive. We'll talk about that in a minute. So the high priest, he would take the sacrifice, he would lay his hand on the head of these animals, and he would confess the sins of the nation. It was a picture of transferring all of their sins onto this innocent victim who would die in their place. Isaiah tells us the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for God made him who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, so that we, in exchange, could be made the righteousness of God in him. So the high priest, he takes the blood, the sacrifice. He goes beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. It's just a box covered with gold. It's got a lid called the mercy seat. What's in the Ark? Several things, but notably, a broken copy of the Ten Commandments. That's what's in there. So it's got two angels that are fastened on the lid, the mercy seat of the Ark. They are looking down. They're looking at the mercy seat. What do they see in the Ark? The broken Ten Commandments. Mankind has broken the laws of God, but he goes in, he takes the blood, he sprinkles it seven times on the mercy seat, and now instead of seeing the broken law, God sees the shed blood. And he can extend mercy now to sinners, a covering for their sin. Now, it's interesting because there's two goats. First goat is taken. Right? He's killed. His blood is shed. The second surviving goat is what's called the scapegoat, or the escape goat. He would have the blood of the first goat put on him, and then the second goat would be sent away into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. The idea that your sins are being carried away, they're being removed. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Out of sight, out of mind, Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10 says that God will remember our sins no more. Yeah. One more thing. Almost there, guys. We really are. But it's worth the wait. Trust me. It also says the people were to do no work on the Day of Atonement. You're not going to contribute anything. You rest, you humble yourselves. The work is going to be done alone by the high priest, even as we contribute nothing to his work. He did it all. Yeah. All right, let's wrap this up. Fast forward to the New Testament. When Jesus died, what happened to the veil of the temple there in Jerusalem? Whoa! Torn in two. This thing was anywhere from 6 inches, I've heard, 18 inches, 21 inches thick. Super thick curtain. Right? The veil of the temple torn in two. The barrier came down that separated the Holy of Holies, God's presence, from the holy place. There's no longer a barrier. And it was torn, it says, from the top to the bottom. In other words, God was tearing it. God was opening a way. Whatever separated man from God has now been removed. And God was saying, come on in. The way is open. The new and living way through the shed blood of my son. Through the torn veil. That is his flesh. His broken body given for you. Now you can come directly into my presence. You know, I believe there's much more to what Jesus said when he said, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life than what we normally think of. And I think there's some things revealed in this whole story, if we'll take the time to think about it. God's message to sinners was this: come to me. It's open house. Now, Satan comes at the same time and he says, that's not what he said. He didn't say, come to me. He said, run from me, because God's out to get you. It's curtains for you. No, God says, there is no more curtain. It's curtains on the curtain. You can come to me. Wrath has given way to mercy. Judgment has given way to grace. It's not run from me, guys. It's come to me. I know you're a bloody mess. I know what sin has done to you. But I made my son a bloody mess to clean up yours. To wash you, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to purify you, and to robe you in his righteousness, to adorn you with my gifts, and to seat you at my table forever. Come on in, kids. The work is finished. A couple of final thoughts. I read through all this. I'm exhausted. I couldn't do it. thank God for Jesus. Amen. Second thing, did I say thank God for Jesus? Amen?
Amen.
All right, guys, that's all we got.